Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. And again, we're going to start reading in verse 1, but our sermon this morning is only on verse 14. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? May the Lord bless and use his word. This morning we will spend our time in verse 14. And there are two groups in verse 14 that we need to understand. There are the group of angels, and there's the group called the church. But we must see these groups in their relationship to God before we can see their relationship to us. Everything in this world must be understood in its relationship to God if we are to see its proper purpose for why God spoke it into being. Many today seek to find joy in many things with no care for God, and this is rightly called idolatry. But to enjoy something for God's sake, this is rightly called worship. So our goal this morning is to rightly see and rightly understand angels and the church so as to worship God in our proper relationship to them and him. The writer of Hebrews says in verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" First, let's look at what the words mean. The word "they" in verse 14 is speaking of the angels. And then they are referred to as ministering spirits. Angels are created spiritual beings. As for their nature, they are spirits. And as for their office, they are servants. Then the writer says that they are sent out. These angels are sovereignly sent out by God. They are under his rule, under his authority, and they are sent out by God himself. What are they sent out to do? They are sent out to serve. The angels are God's servant. Their purpose is to serve the King of Glory. They were created for this divine purpose, to be servants of the one true and living God. And one of their responsibilities is to serve the church. And we see that in the phrase, for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. This group is the church, the elect, those whom God has chosen to save in and by Jesus Christ. So we need to see that angels are God's servants, and one of their duties is to do the will of God for the sake of the elect. The church does not command angels, God does. The church does not deserve their service, they are graciously sent by God. John Owen said about the angels, the highest honor of the most glorious spirits in heaven is to minister unto the Lord in the service whereunto he appoints them. This is the office, this the work of angels, and this is their honor and glory. For what greater honor can any creature be made partaker of than to be employed in the service of his Creator? What greater glory than to stand in the presence and to do the will of the King of Heaven? If it be an honor on earth to stand before princes who are dying, perishing men, and that unto them in nature and kind equal unto those before whom they stand, what is it for them who by nature are at an infinite distance from the glory of God to stand before him who lives forever and ever? And surely it will be unconceivably woeful unto poor souls at the last day to find how they despised in this world a share and interest in that service which is and ever was the glory and honor of angels. End quote. So to rightly understand what the angels are and what they're called to do actually helps us in our calling to serve God. If it is such a high and majestic calling for angels to serve their King, how much more glorious is it for those whom the angels serve for to serve the King? Owen continues as he points us towards God as we ponder the purpose of angels. Because if we leave our thoughts only on the angels, that they're these high, lofty spiritual beings serving God and serving the church, and don't turn our eyes heavenward, then we miss the point of angels. Owen says, such is the love and care of God towards his saints laboring here below, that he sends the most glorious attendants on his throne to minister unto him in taking care of them. He who gave his only begotten Son for them will not spare to send his holy angels unto them. Heaven and earth shall be witnesses of his care of them and the value that he puts on them. End quote. Isn't that amazing? That God's love is what's sending the angels to care for the church. In other words, God in love, the Bible tells us, sent forth his Son. And God continues in love as he sends forth his Spirit. And continues in love as he sends forth angels to serve the church. Now, we can never comprehend in totality these heavenly beings this side of heaven. We can't understand all that they do for God and for the church. But if we boil it down and at least rightly understand that they are God's servants, therefore they're doing God's will, and part of God's will is them serving the church, whatever that capacity be, what a blessing it is to be his church. What a blessing it is to have God's representatives serving us. The Bible paints a picture that there is a spiritual warfare all around us. And we don't fight this warfare with flesh and blood, but we fight this warfare by faith. And beyond us, beyond our walking by faith, beyond us putting on the armor of God, there is this shield, this gathering of angels, God's holy warriors, serving defending and protecting the church. If this doesn't cause us to be overwhelmed by the love and care of God, we're missing the point of the angels. John Gill, commenting on the angels, says, "Are they not all ministering spirits, servants to God, to Christ, and to his people, and therefore must be inferior to the Son of God?" That's the whole point of the writer of Hebrews, is that he's painting a picture of a sovereign Son and inferior angels. And yet here he's painting a picture that these inferior angels to the Son are for a moment superior to human beings, because we're made for a season lower than the angels. Again, this must cause us to be in awe that God would send these heavenly beings to serve the church. Gill continues, "These angels are sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. The persons they minister to and for are those who shall be the heirs of salvation, that is, of eternal glory, which will be possessed by the saints as an inheritance. Hence it belongs to children, being bequeathed to them by their Father, and comes to them through the death of Christ, of which the Spirit is the earnest, or the deposit. And this shows that it is not of works, and that it is of eternal duration, and takes in all kind of happiness. And of this the saints are heirs, who shall inherit salvation. For this character respects not their heirship, but the actual inheriting of salvation. And the ministry of angels to and for them lies in things temporal and spiritual, or what concern both their bodies and their souls. In things temporal, in which they have often been assisting and providing food for their bodies, in curing their diseases, in directing and preserving them in journeys, in saving and delivering them from outward calamities, in restraining things hurtful from hurting them, and destroying their enemies. In things spiritual, as in making known the mind and will of God to them, in comforting them, in suggesting good things to them, and in helping and assisting them against Satan's temptations. And they are present with their departing souls at death, and they carry them to heaven, and will gather the elect together at the last day. And they are sent forth to minister to them in such a way, they are sent forth by Christ, the Lord and Creator of them, who therefore must be superior to them. They do not take this office upon themselves, though being put into it, they faithfully and diligently execute it according to the will of Christ. And this shows the care of Christ over his people, and his kindness to them, and the great honor he puts on them to appoint such to minister to them. And since they are of such so much use and service, they ought to be respected and esteemed, though not worshipped." End quote. We see in Scripture that Daniel was served by an angel when the angel brought the good news from God after the angel had fought a spiritual battle. John saw in his vision of God, as recorded in the book of Revelation, that the church is marked by angels so as not to fall under the wrath of God. In all these things and more, the Bible helps us understand who angels are and what they do for God on our behalf. But what I want to spend our time on this morning is looking at the phrase, "those who are to inherit salvation." In this phrase, we once again must be humbled, because it is clear it is the work of God and a gift of God that is being referred to, and not a work of man. In other words, you don't work to inherit. Inheritance is something laid up for another by another. So even in the phrase that these angels are sent to serve the church, God paints the church in such a picture as that they are the ones to inherit salvation, to be given salvation, to be given a gift from God for the glory of God. So if we are to rightly understand what the angels are doing, what God is sending them to do, it is to give the gift to those whom God is giving the gift to. And this should blow our minds. And again, there are many in this world that spend their whole life trying to figure out who the angels are, what the angels do, and worship the angels and communicate to the angels and send these angels on their bidding in the world. And that is idolatry, and it is the worship of demons. This is not what God sends the angels to do. These angels are at God's beckoning, and they do exactly what God wants them to do. Because if they are angels and they don't do what God wants them to do, don't accomplish the will of God, they're called demons in Scripture. Demons are no more than fallen angels. So there are two groups of spiritual beings in Scripture. Angels who serve God and serve the church, and demons who don't serve God, who hate God and attack the church. But are we to fear demons? Are we to try to be scared that there are demons all around us? This passage is designed by God to help us rest that the heavenly beings that God sends are greater than those who fell at the fall of the angels with Satan. In other words, we don't have to fear Satan because God is greater, and we don't have to fear demons because God is greater. And God's servants, these angels, these angelic beings, these beings that are in the presence of God, that with two wings they cover their eyes, and with two wings they cover their body, and with two wings they go and they serve and they worship the King of Glory. These beings are in charge of all the demonic beings. Why? Because they're obedient angels. They have the power of God working in them, whereas fallen angels are disobedient spiritual beings and are not servants of God, but rebels. God is painting a picture in verse 14 that should drive the church forward, knowing what can man do to us, the Bible says, but also what can demons do to us? Nothing, because God is the one who is sovereignly protecting the church, because he has an inheritance that is laid up for the elect, laid up for the offspring of Abraham, laid up for those who would believe in the gospel, and God's gift will be delivered perfectly and completely to all those he has placed his favor upon. John Owen, speaking on the heirs of God, says, "Are they not all of them heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, which is to be the firstborn, heirs of salvation? This, therefore, is the general assembly of the firstborn written or enrolled in heaven, namely the elect of God, called and by gratuitous adoption, interested in all the privileges of the firstborn, that is, made co-heirs with Christ and heirs of God, or the whole heavenly inheritance. But although this is comprehensive of them, all in all generations, yet believers come in a particular manner unto them, of whom the church of God doth consist in the days of their profession. And further, to make out this glorious privilege, we may observe that Jesus Christ alone is absolutely the firstborn and heir of all." End quote. In other words, God elected before time the church. God elected before time those that would inherit salvation. And throughout human history, when one by faith hears the good news of Christ and believes in the glorious gospel, believes what God has done for them, they enter into that inheritance. The Spirit of God is given as a deposit, guaranteeing that they will actually get that inheritance. That's why we believe in perseverance of the saints. Not because we're goody-two-shoes, but because God Almighty dwells within the believer. God Almighty is the one who begins our salvation and will bring it to completion. God Almighty is the one whose hands the inheritance is in, and he gives it to whoever he pleases. This is what has to boggle our mind. That as human history unfolds, as chaos on every corner of the world unfolds, as every single wicked sinner does what he desires in his own heart and is wicked all the time, and yet the church is being born again all over the world as the evidence of those who got elected before time began. See, when we ponder the church rightly, we should worship God. When we ponder angels rightly, we should worship God. Why? Because God spoke angels into being, and they wouldn't be if God didn't speak them into being. Therefore, they're inferior to God. And we shouldn't worship the church. We shouldn't be puffed up with pride. Why? Because God spoke you into being the first time when he created you physically, and he spoke you into being the second time when he caused you to be born again unto the glorious inheritance of the saints. See, there's no boasting in the church, or there shouldn't be boasting in the church. See, humility should produce worship. Humility should produce thanksgiving. So when your heart is not thankful, when your heart is not worshiping, you're walking in the flesh. You're walking in pride. You're walking in fleshly defeat. You're being overcome by the things of the world rather than by faith saying, who can hurt me? Who can overcome me? Nothing. No one. Because God has not only purchased me, but he has guaranteed me my inheritance. Think about that. Everybody wants to be spiritual. Everybody wants to walk by the Spirit, but we don't often comprehend that when we walk by the Spirit, we are walking in the third person of the Trinity that actually guarantees that you will persevere. Isn't that encouraging? That the deeds of the flesh are ugly and they're obvious and they're visible, Paul says in Galatians. But the deeds of the Spirit are these. They're beautiful. Why? Because it's God working in you and through you to do and to will his good purpose. See, every time we obey God as born-again Christians, it should result in praise. It should result in the fact that we see truth that we wouldn't have seen, that we love truth that we wouldn't have loved, and we walk in obedience in a way we would never do on our own. See, the beauty of the Christian walk is that as we obey, God is honored. As we do what Scripture says, God is honored. But God just doesn't honor himself in us and not mean anything to us. Because when we honor God, we're filled with joy, filled with a peace, filled with an understanding that the King of glory came down so that we may one day rise. We should be in awe at this great and glorious God who has, from before time, placed an inheritance to give to the church. When we do not rightly understand whose we are and our standing in Christ, our joy in God is lacking. God gave us Scripture to increase our joy in God. Some of us have spent some time over the past week pondering some of these different spiritual means to hear God and people seeking visions and seeking extra voices from God. In reality, those are joy-sucking events. When we look to find God outside of Scripture, we're actually having joy sucked out of us rather than increased in us. Listen to what the Apostle John wrote. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. And I would add, by the Holy Spirit. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. In other words, as you hear the gospel preached and as you see the gospel written in the scriptures and you see the truth of God written in the scriptures, those that wrote the scriptures was writing the scriptures from God as they received the truth of God from God, but they're writing it down for your joy. They're inviting you to fellowship with the church of all the ages, but they're not just inviting you to fellowship with saved sinners. They're inviting you to fellowship with the triune God. Isn't that amazing? That sinners that hate God, that shake their fist at God, that live in love their sin, He comes down and saves us in such a way that we actually yearn to be in His presence. The gift of salvation begins to be revealed in our lives when we are justified by faith. But that's not the end of our walk with God. It's the beginning of our walk with God. As we walk with God on earth, we are sanctified. But there is a day coming when we will be glorified. And there is a day coming when this dead body will rise out of the tombs. And our soul and our body will be united. And we will inherit the glorious salvation that God had promised. That these eyes will see the King. That this body will stand before the King of glory. That these lips will praise His holy name. That these lips will never, ever again speak evil. That this mind will never, ever again drift and dream and lust after sin. And this heart will beat only for God for all eternity. This is the inheritance that God has set apart for us. But the primary part of the inheritance of God is God Himself. No matter how glorious it will be to have a body that doesn't die, no matter how glorious it will be to have a body that never gets sick, that never sins, that never stumbles, the greatest glory in heaven is that we get God. That we will be like Him and that we will see Him as He truly is. This is the inheritance that God has laid aside for the church. And as you walk by faith now, you're getting drips from the throne room of God, a taste of glory. And that's what causes us to eagerly await His return, to hunger and thirst for His kingdom. And as we sang, let your kingdom come, finish your work on earth so we can be with you in glory. The church hungering for the glory of God is a hungering to finish what God promised to finish so that we can rest from our labors and be with Him. Therefore, a joyless Christian is a Christian who is not walking by faith, trusting in the promises and declarations made by the Word of God, but a Christian who is overcome by his own sin and overcome by the things of the world. See, that's the beauty. Is that every single day God stands forth in His Word as a triumphal King. And He stands as a triumphal King to encourage you, not by making much of you, but by making much of Himself. And the joy and the gift that God gives to the church is that our joy increases when we too make much of God. Matthew Henry writes, "Believers should rejoice in their happy relation to God as His sons and heirs, His beloved and adopted, in their happy relation to the Son of the Father as being members of His beloved body and co-heirs with Himself, in the pardon of their sins, the sanctification of their natures, the adoption of their persons, and the prospect of grace and glory that will be revealed at the return of their Lord and Head from heaven. Were they confirmed in holy faith, how would they rejoice? The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost and rejoiced." See Acts 13:52. Think of it. When your joy is waning, go to God. Don't go to the world. Don't go to your flesh. Don't try to amuse yourself to death, but go to God by faith to renew a vision of His glory, not a vision that you paint or grab out of the skies, but a vision that is declared in scriptures, clear and perfect of His excellencies. The joy of the Christian flows from what God has done, not what we have done. Listen to this quote from the creeds of the church. But because faith makes sons of God, it also makes co-heirs with Christ. Therefore, because by our works we do not merit justification, through which we are made sons of God and co-heirs with Christ, we do not by our own works merit eternal life. For faith obtains this, because faith justifies us and has reconciled us to God. Eternal life is due the justified, according to the passage in Romans 8, which says, those whom he justified, them he also glorified. In other words, the moment that you understand that you've been saved from your sin, your joy doesn't rest in the justification. It rests that you will be glorified. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. The moment that you're saved, your eyes are heavenward. Your eyes are faced towards eternity. In other words, the world goes strangely dim. Why? Because it's no longer your home. This is not your home. The moment that you are born again, you are citizens of heaven. You are adopted by God himself, and the inheritance of the King awaits those who are bought and purchased by Christ. This is why salvation is encouraging. Not because we won't sin 5 seconds after we get saved. We will. But the fact that you're justified is the fact that you will be glorified. One of the most glorious things in Romans 8, it doesn't say those he justified, he will make perfect on earth and then they enter heaven. It says those who he justifies, he will glorify. In other words, if you've tasted justifying grace, what awaits you is glorification. And no demon and no person in this world can stop the work of Almighty God. Rejoice that the Father sent the Son. Rejoice that the Father sent His Spirit. And rejoice that God sends continually His angels to protect, to provide, and to serve the church. So what does it mean to be co-heirs with Christ? It is the glorious truth that salvation is a gift of God. It is the work of God in Christ that is cause of our heavenly inheritance. It means that all of Christ's perfections are ours as a gift of God. This is why I am so against synergistic salvation, where God and man work together, because that ruins the inheritance. If you get what you worked for, it's your due. I don't care if you get paid on Mondays, Fridays, or Wednesdays. When you get your paycheck at work, that's your due. It's not a gift. You earned it. And if your boss doesn't give it to you, he's a criminal. That's not how salvation works. Salvation is a gift, a gracious gift of God. All of it, every part of it. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. Justification is a gift. And glorification is a gift. This is why we rejoice that when we are saved by God, when the first time our eyes are opened by faith, we rejoice in the finished work of Christ, not the hope of being a good person, not the hope that our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, but our hope is in Christ alone and His glorious righteousness. Isn't that what the psalmist said that we read this morning? In your righteousness I'm saved. See, the church needs to hear that every day. Stop thinking you're self-righteous. Stop thinking that what you did for God is earning you anything. What you did for God, if you did it for God, glorifies God, earns you nothing. Because all of your salvation is a gift from God. Therefore, the Bible talks about laying up treasures in heaven. And what that treasure better be is standing in front of your King, worshiping your King, being unashamed that you were a workman who rightly divided the scriptures so that you preached the gospel for the glory of God and lived and loved the church as a fruit of being His. How can Christ love the church and those that are heirs with Him don't love the church? How can Christ yearn and hunger to do the will of the Father and those that are heirs with Christ not yearn to do the will of the Father? See, this verse 14 in Hebrews is explosive. There's so much glorious beauty that it points to. Jesus said to his disciples, and he says to us as his church, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." See, even before the cross, even before his ascension, he was teaching his disciples, this life that I'm calling you to, this life of dying to self daily, all the things that I'm calling you to do for my glory, for my namesake, for the glory of the Father, fear not, because it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It doesn't say it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, but you have to go through steps 1 through 10 perfectly and completely. And if you fail one of them, go back to point 1, start again, and hopefully you'll get to 10 before you die. Then he'll give you the kingdom. And yet that's how the majority of Christians live their life. I'm saved. I'm God's. I sinned. I'll go back and repent and get saved again. I'm God's. I'm God. I sinned and I'll go back and I'll get saved again. And it's this vicious circle where joy is sucked from the heart and the mind is terribly confused because the gospel is not rightly understood, that it is the finished work of Christ that gives us hope, not our perfections that we do for God on this earth. Be honest with yourself, be honest with your neighbor. You will never, never, never be perfect, sinless, this side of heaven. But there is a day coming. And the day coming that you'll be perfect is not based on who you were here in the sense of what you did, but whose you were here and where your heart was and where your passion was. Do you hunger to be in his presence? If not, then you're living by the flesh. Do you eagerly await the return of Christ? If not, you're living by the flesh. Do you yearn and long to obey the laws of God so God can be glorified? If not, you're living in the flesh. Do you think that by you not murdering and restraining your murderous heart is what earns favor with God? If you do, then you're walking in the flesh. There's a million ways you can rob joy from your heart. There's one way that you can walk in joy, and that's walking in faith, by faith, trusting in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, knowing that salvation is a gift, 100% from start to finish. Part of your gift of salvation is your election. Where were you when you were elected? Where were you when you were predestined to be purchased by Christ? You weren't even created. The Bible says, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. None of us were alive 2,000 years ago, but all of us were in Adam 2,000 years ago. Therefore, all of us were the sinful seed of Adam, God's enemies. And while we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. If God would send his Son to save you, why wouldn't he give you everything you need for salvation and righteousness? Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. And what I want us to see in this passage is that our salvation is not made secure by what we do, but by what God has determined to do on our behalf. So we just had Jesus' words from Luke, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And now hear what Paul says in Romans 8, beginning in verse 12. "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh." Why does he say that? Because it's not of works that you were saved. So you can't be in debt to yourself, to your flesh, by doing something to be saved. "We are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So is God adding now a condition of salvation that we have to do something to be saved? No. All Paul is saying is the same thing he said in another place. All those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. See, persecution is a fruit of you wanting to be like God. Persecution is not a fruit of you being an idiot. If we're persecuted for being idiots, we're suffering because of the flesh, not because of the Spirit. If we're arrested for a crime, it's because we walked in the flesh, not the Spirit. But if we're thrown in jail for preaching the gospel, if people make fun of us because we won't join them in their little reindeer games, then we are suffering for the cause of Christ. And Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, all those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Why? Because Satan and the fallen angels hate God and hate those that look like him. The world loves Satan, loves the world, loves the things of this flesh and of sin, and therefore hates the church. But who's greater than the church? God is. Who does God send to serve the church? Angels, His Spirit, His Son. See, we have far more who are for us than those that are against us. And yet we live our lives almost every day being more afraid of the world, our neighbors, our own self, our family, our friends, than we live in fear of God. Your being saved, your seeing Christ is your only hope of salvation. Your seeing Jesus' righteousness as your hope of being holy. Your seeing Christ on the cross dying for your sins. When those things become a reality in your mind by faith, everything else is a done deal. And you seeing those things as a reality was a done deal before time began. See, understanding election, understanding predestination should never fill you with pride. It should fill you with worship that a holy God could ever love a disgusting sinner such as I. Why would God ever love a sinner such as I? Why would God send His Son into this filthy world? Why would God ordain the suffering of Jesus to save sinners? Because God has determined, God has willed, God has decreed that the church should enjoy Him for all eternity. See, it is because God loved the church that He sends His Son. He has a purpose in the evil of the cross. He has a purpose in the evil of the suffering of the Son. And He has a purpose in your and my suffering. And it's so that you can enjoy God forever. We should be blown away that God would send His angels to serve the church, as we see in Hebrews 1:14. How much more should we fall down and worship God for sending His Son to purchase the church and sending His Spirit to save the church? Our joy in our salvation flows from the truth that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have secured our inheritance. Think about that. The triune eternal God is the reason why we have hope. The reason why we don't fear about losing our salvation. The reason why we can swing our legs out of the bed in the morning is not because we're human, but because we have been bought with a price. The reason why our life has hope is because God Almighty has saved our souls. Again, our joy and our salvation flows from the truth that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have secured our inheritance, and the gospel is God announcing that to the elect. That's what the gospel is. That's why it's good news. It's the King of the universe sending His herald, sending his herald to declare, hear ye, this is what Jesus Christ has done to save sinners. Repent and believe. See, that's why it's good news. It's the finished work of Christ. That's why it's good news. It's not, this is what Jesus did. Now you do your part. You meet in the middle and hope that your vote outvotes Satan's vote and maybe you'll get to heaven. God's for you. Satan's against you. Where will you cast your vote? That's ridiculous. That's not the gospel. The gospel is God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. And every single saved sinner should agree with the Apostle Paul that God sent his Son into the world to save sinners, of which I am chief. Because every single one of us know the ugliness that dwells in our own hearts. And the world can only see the display of what we release from that ugly heart, which isn't the totality of the ugliness that's in our heart. I want you to see this morning the reason for your joy wasn't perfect obedience on Saturday, so you had the right to come to church. But because you were a sinner on Saturday, saved by grace, that you get to come to church and worship the King of Glory. Big difference. Faith does not rest in our abilities. Faith does not rest in our promises to God. Faith does not rest in our strength. Faith does not rest in our will, but faith rests in God alone. We rob ourselves of joy when we walk in the flesh, trusting in our own abilities, rather than walking by faith, trusting in God. Let's walk through a couple passages of Scripture to see this painted in glory and splendor from the mouth of God. So turn to Galatians chapter 3. One of the joys of preaching each week is that it's a joy to preach here because you all want to hear God speak, not me, and you want to hear God's words, not man's words. Turn to Galatians 3, starting in verse 23. For before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. In other words, when you read the Old Testament and you see all the covenant of grace promises, rejoice because they're speaking to you. See, if we make the Old Testament saints saved by a different way, then whatever was said in times past has nothing to do with us. But if we see that God saved by faith, by grace, in Christ, Old Testament saints, just as he saves us, then all the promises of God made to the elect in the Old Testament are promises made to you. That's beautiful. That's why the Christian Bible has Genesis through Malachi, not just Matthew through Revelation. Because God is speaking to us in the Old Testament, because the gospel and the covenant of grace exists in the pages of the Old Testament. Flip over to chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. Through your own works, through your own goodness. Is that what your Bible says? Or does it say you are heirs through God? Again, magnifying that salvation is a gift of God. You being an heir cannot cause you to boast in self. It can only cause you to boast in God. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. And as far as I know, all of us are Gentiles. None of us are ethnic Jews, but if you're saved, then you are spiritual Jews. You are spiritual Israels. But listen to what Paul gets excited about in Ephesians 3, verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So Christ came to the Jews, and his own knew him not. But he came to the Jews in such a way that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. And we're all Gentiles. And we're all saved by faith. And if you're saved by faith, then you're heirs according to the promise of God. What promise? The promise made to Abraham that through you, through your offspring, through Christ, the nations would be blessed. When you see people being saved all over the world today, it is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. It is the fulfillment of God's promise to Adam. That the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan and that he would save his people for the glory of God. See, God had a plan, one plan, the only plan from before the foundation of the world. God knew the fall would happen. God knew that we would all be sinners. And God, before the world began, set apart his son to save the church. It's not plan C. It's not an afterthought. It's not God going, oops, what did Adam and Eve do? I thought they'd be in the garden forever. God, before the foundation of the world, said, I choose this group of people and I place them in my son. And at the fullness of time, I sent my son to save that group of people. Be in awe of what it took to get you saved. Be in awe that someone preached the gospel and God opened your ears and opened your mind and changed your heart to say, yes, Lord, I need you. That's the fruit of God before the foundation of the world, choosing to love you, choosing to know you, choosing to set you aside for his glory and for his praise. Flip over to Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Paul is instructing Titus how to be a pastor. Paul is instructing Titus on what to teach the church, how to encourage the church in Christ. And this is what Paul instructs Titus, and this is what we need to hear today. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. So this is a command to the church. But God wants to be clear who we naturally are. Look at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So let's be clear. God is not calling good people to do good things. He's calling sinners to live by faith for his glory. We have to see that. We can't think the church is made up of good people, that God looked down the corridors of time, saw who would choose him, saw who would live for Christ, and then placed them in the church. That's heresy. There are no good people. If the church would be filled by good people only, the church would be empty except for Christ. Our natural bent, our natural nature, our natural desire is foolishness, disobedient, walking astray, slaves to various pleasures and passions, passing our day in malice and envy. Can you not see that every day that our society lives by envy? Every commercial, every billboard, every ad, I want it, I need it, I have to have it, I'm incomplete without it. Oh, if I don't look that way, if I don't have those things, I'm insufficient. And God steps into our world and says, without me, you are insufficient for all eternity. But in me, you are complete and perfect. So how does God place a requirement of good works upon the church if our natural bent is to hate one another? Verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for the people. In other words, to paraphrase, before you're saved, all you can do is evil. All you can do is rebel. All you can do is be unrighteous. But when God saves you, He gives you His Spirit, He gives you faith, He gives you His Word, and He calls you in the way that you are to walk. And again, you're earning nothing except displaying the glory of God, that those that once hated each other now love each other. Why do you think Jesus says when the church loves each other, when you love each other, the world will know you're mine? Why? Because the world understands how much they hate each other. You don't have to teach them that. Because deep down, they know how much they hate each other, how vile rises up against different colors and creeds and economic statuses. Just flows natural from our human nature. And yet when the world sees the church loving each other, they say, there's something different there, and that something different there isn't goody-two-shoes gathered in a church. It's those people have been bought with a price by Jesus Christ. See, that's the testimony of love. We understand our greatest need is Jesus. To love one another is exalting Jesus each and every day, one to another. As Paul says, giving a gift of faith. That doesn't mean calling down some wisdom from above that you never knew before. It means exalting the truth of Scripture one to another. Encouraging one another by encouraging them to see Christ for who He is. The purpose of angels. The purpose of the Spirit. The result and the fruit of justification, the result and the fruit of election and predestination, the conquering love of God, the effectual grace of God. See, this is how we encourage one another to press on. And that love that the world sees us loving each other and caring for one another and dying for one another causes them to say, that's a different group of people. Different in every way, from age, from size, from color and race, from every tongue, tribe, and people. Why do they love each other? Why is there love between people that look so different? Why is there love between people from different countries? And the common denominator is Jesus is Lord. Not that they were all goody-two-shoes. See the difference? When God calls you to love one another, you and I don't have that naturally in ourselves. It is a faith walk that we love one another. It is a spirit-wrought work in us to love one another. When you feel yourselves hating someone, just know you're walking in the flesh. It's that obvious. The deeds of the flesh are obvious. List them out. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. You want to walk there? Don't try harder. Cry out for God to do in you what only God can do. Trust that God does work in and through His people. Trust that God sends His Spirit to do just that, to work the fruit of righteousness in the church, to give us a hope of glory, to cause our hearts to just yearn to be out of this place. But also know that while we're in this place, we're here for each other. This is the gospel that we're called to. The fruit of our understanding of the gospel, the fruit of our understanding our position in Christ, the fruit of our inheritance is first a love for God and second a love for one another. The only reasons Christians love one another is the gracious work of God. Again, we naturally hate one another. We are naturally self-centered. But when God, by His grace, saves us, we are being conformed to His image, and therefore we love one another because we are one in Christ, ruled by the same God. Our love for one another is the fruit of knowing that we have been purchased by Christ. Therefore, we love the church because she is the bride of Christ, his body. If we look at church, if we look at Christians, and we only see value in them when they do good to us, we're acting just like the world. What have you done for me lately? But if we look at those who are redeemed as being covered with the precious blood of Christ, if we look at those who have been redeemed as the purchased bride of the Savior, how can we not love that body? How can we not love those for whom Christ died? How can we look at one another and not absolutely love one another with a love that lives and dies for the glory of God? Turn to 1 Corinthians. And as you're turning there, we need to be reminded to not love the church is to not love Christ. That's what Paul paints in Ephesians 5, right? A man shall love his wife as Christ loves the church, because no one has hated his own body. How can we hate the church for whom Christ has died? 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. So you want a dream, you want a vision, no eye has ever seen, no ear has ever heard, and no human heart has ever imagined. Think of that. The only way to know God is by faith alone through the truth of Scripture. Leave it to your own imagination. Leave it to your own drifting thoughts to spiritual places, and you'll never imagine what God has prepared for you. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And again, I want to say with clarity, God reveals glorious truth through the Spirit. And God only reveals glorious truths through the Spirit, through the Word of God. And I don't make that up. Jesus said it. He'll take what's mine and reveal it to you. He takes the Scriptures and opens the mind, opens the heart, opens the eyes, opens the ears to hear what Scripture says. Not words that are hidden behind the Scriptures, not words that are hidden between the words of Scripture, but what the Scriptures say and what the Scriptures meant. And the Holy Spirit has the perfect understanding from Genesis to Revelation that he puts together in the mind of the Christian so that we know the will of God. That should blow our mind. And yet there's so many books talking about how to be spiritually minded, how to know the mind of God. And it's all these guru, new age spiritual things to do rather than going to the very word of God and crying out, oh God, feed me. Oh God, show me what this means. Pondering on the truths that are in Scripture, not pondering on some cosmic revelation that nobody else has ever seen. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in them? So if anybody says to them, I know you better than you know yourself, that person's raging lunatic, right? You know yourself better than anybody else, right? So shouldn't the Spirit of God know God better than anybody else? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. That's what this whole point is in Hebrews 1:14, that you have an inheritance awaiting for you that has freely been given you by God. And the only way for you to understand that inheritance, the only way for you to understand salvation for you, the only way to understand who the Son is and who the Father is in the Word of God by the Spirit of God. Verse 13, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, As a confessional Christian church, we believe that all the pages of Scripture were written down by men as carried along by the Spirit of God. No prophecy of Scripture began in the mind of man, but were moved along as the Spirit. Moses, as he wrote Genesis, was moved by the Spirit of God. Paul, as he wrote Romans, was moved by the Spirit of God. Matthew, as he wrote Matthew, was moved by the Spirit of God. What does that equal? Unity from Revelation to Genesis, because the same Spirit revealed the same truths through the people, through the church of God. So that's why we can have comfort. That's why we can have confidence in the Scriptures. Why? Because it has one author. There are 66 books, and those 66 books are written by dozens of different men. But there is one author, and it's God Himself. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. In other words, when Paul preached the gospel, those that had faith understood. When those had no faith, they didn't understand. You've lost your mind, Paul. Your reasoning has made you mad. This man's talking about resurrection of the dead. He must be nuts. And there were others who God opened their heart to receive the word that Paul preached, like Lydia. See, when you read about Lydia and her heart being opened by God to receive the message that Paul preached, God did that same miracle in every single person that believes in this room. God opened your heart to receive the message that was preached. Verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Just understand that right now. When you go to witness, understand that unless God converts them, they cannot accept what you're saying. But guess what? God has promised to use what you say to save the elect. That's why we go and preach, because we trust that God still today opens the hearts and minds of those who are dead in their sin. Can you imagine that? That God sends you and I to speak to the dead and raises the dead by the words that we speak, because we don't speak with man words, but we speak with God's words. Isn't that phenomenal? The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him. That's why when you go to witness to someone, they think that you're a fool. They think that the Christian religion is folly, because that's who they are. That's who we were naturally by birth. For they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. What do you need to do when you go to witness to a lost person? Pray that God would work. Yes, give a defense. Yes, give a testimony of the hope within you. Yes, preach the gospel. But if God doesn't work, that person will never be saved. Plant, water, but only God can bring a harvest. In other words, when God sends you on the mission to share the gospel, God sends you on a mission that you can't do by yourself. Only God can do in and through you. That's why the church has to be God-dependent, or she becomes filled with pride and self-righteousness and vainglory. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. Why? Because a spiritual person is one who's been born again and has been forgiven by God and has righteousness from God. Therefore, who can judge him? Nobody. They're righteous in the eyes of God. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? Write it in your Bible, circle it, big letters. No one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? No one. You ready? But we have the mind of Christ. How do you and I have the mind of Christ? Because the Spirit of God dwells in us. Isn't that phenomenal? That those that once hated God with the mind, with the body, with the heart, with everything that we are, those that couldn't understand spiritual things now have the mind of God. What a gift. It's part of your inheritance that God has worked in you, the mind of God. When you hear truth in Scripture and rejoice, it's because you're seeing it by faith. When you see Scripture and you reject it and say, I'm not worshiping a God like that, it's because you're using your fleshly mind. No one would ever worship that God in Scripture until God causes that person to be born again. When you hear somebody out there say, I could never worship a God like that, be honest with them. Neither could I. Don't be self-righteous and say, well, I do, and you should do what I do. Be honest with them. Neither would I. The reason why I paint this glorious God with these lips, the reason why I preach this gospel with these lips, is so that you would be born again and get out from the wrath of God and seek safety in Christ alone. I too thought it was foolishness. I too hated God. I too rejected the gospel. But God, by his infinite mercy and love, saved me. And I believe he still saves sinners today. That's why I preach to you the gospel. Not because I'm any better than you, but Christ is still in the business of saving sinners. What a glorious gift salvation is, that God would love us, that God would send Jesus to live and die for us, that God would send his angels to serve us, that God would send his Spirit to save us, that God would take all the steps needed to save sinners, is such a mind-blowing truth that we will worship him for that reality for all eternity. Turn to 1 Peter. I want to close with 1 Peter. We have in Scripture the testimony of Peter's actions many times in the Gospels, where Peter puts his own foot right in his mouth, where Peter even rebukes Jesus as doing something foolish by going to the cross. See, Peter, when Peter looked at Jesus, even as he stood before him by his flesh, he couldn't believe what Jesus was saying or doing. But when Peter looked at what Jesus did and said by faith, listen to these words. So contrast, no, Lord, you can't do that, with what Peter writes in 1 Peter, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Does Peter think the inheritance that the church is inheriting is a done deal? Certainly does. It's an inheritance that is imperishable. In other words, it can't perish. Undefiled, which means it can't be stained by our own sin. Unfading, which means it doesn't have an expiration date. Kept in heaven for you, by us? No, by God, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you see that? Who by God's power are being guarded through faith. We walk by faith, but God sends his angels and his Spirit to guard us. And we believe that by faith, that there is a spiritual realm that we can't comprehend. But by faith, we believe it to be so, that God's warriors are all around us, that he protects us and he provides for us and he meets all our needs by his sovereign decree. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. My foot is broken so that I will see Christ more clearly. You get colds, you get cancer, you get diseases, you have bad days, you get fired from your jobs, you have people hate you, so that you will understand that your faith that rests in Christ is greater than all that's in the world, and that the thing that will last, the thing that will not perish, is the kingdom that God has laid up in heaven for you. Do we love having broken feet? Of course not. But God is not a wicked monster who just toys with us. But he is a loving God that does what it takes to get our eyes focused on the Son, to get our heart taken off this world, to realize that the faith that we have is worth more than gold and silver. Because our heart is prone to wander, and every single one of us lusts for the things of the world every single day. And God causes trials and tragedy and suffering to turn our heart away from this world that is perishing towards the kingdom of God that has no end. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You want to know what your faith looks like? It's your joy. When you have joy in God, you're seeing your faith in action. When you love the church, you're seeing your faith in action. When you preach the gospel, trusting that the Spirit would move in that heart of stone to save sinners, you're seeing your faith in action. But in none of those things are you earning your salvation. See the difference? Do you see how when we understand that our salvation is finished and complete in Christ, how freeing it is to obey God? Because if you're still under the law, one slip, one mistake, and you'll perish for all eternity. See, the beauty of the gospel is that God takes those that by fear and bondage of the law and places them in his Son. So we no longer fear the law. We admit, I am a lawbreaker. I break the law every day, and I will break the law every day until God calls me home. I don't fear the law of God anymore. I don't fear the wrath of God anymore, because I trust in his Son. I trust in his Son's righteousness. I trust in his Son's holiness. I trust in his Son's work on the cross, and I trust that his Son is coming to get me. I don't trust in myself. I put no hope in the flesh. But oh, how I want my life to be used for the glory of God. Do you see the difference? Those that are trying to earn God's favor under the law have no joy. They only have self-boasting, and they have joy in boasting in themselves, and it makes people sick. Because nobody wants a goody two-shoes. But everybody needs a sinner saved by grace to preach the gospel to them. May we find joy in living and dying for the glory of God. May we find much joy in serving his church. May we find much joy in preaching the gospel. May we find much joy in loving those saved by grace. But most of all, may we find our joy in God alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are not a God who sits in utter darkness, but you are a God who dwells in unapproachable light and have revealed those beauties to us in your word. Father, we thank you that the truths that are revealed in your word are echoed throughout all creation as the heavens declare your handiwork. As the mountains declare your power and stability, as the lightning declares your holiness, that we can't even look at it, it's so bright. Father, help us to enjoy the things of this world rightly for your sake. Or Lord, help us to have the strength to let go of them. Father, help us to walk by faith for the life that we have left on this earth. Trusting and knowing that there's a time coming where faith will be no more, and we will have eternal sight to see the beauties of our King. Lord, help us to see that the faith that we walk in now is the reality of the kingdom that we'll walk in later. Lord, help us to see that this earth is no longer our home if Christ has purchased us. But while we are on this earth, may we let your kingdom come and shine through our lives. Father, I praise you for grace. I praise you for your church. I praise you for trials and suffering because of your glorious purpose in them. But most of all, Father, I praise you for your Son. I praise you for his work of salvation on behalf of sinners such as us. Lord, help us to be about your business until you return. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.